The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 32, where we are in the analysis of verses 9 through 12. All right, God has provided for us a rapid recovery system in the event of personal sin in life. That is the application of 1 John 1:9 and the rebound technique, where we acknowledge before God our sins, identified or in general, either way, and He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics to fill the imperative to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. In this condition, the believer priest is in a state of spirituality and predisposed otherwise then to receive the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and its divine design. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for another opportunity to study Your Word. We ask that You continue to bless us in our taking of these things and employing them in regards to principles of our own lives, to draw from it the intended encouragement, exhortation, and even reproof and correction as necessary so that we can glorify You to the maximum in time and as well as in eternity. We ask this all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 9 through 12, Jacob offers up a prayer. What brings us to this prayer is as a result of two ambiguous messages passing between Jacob and his brother Esau. Jacob initiated the first message to Esau, and he asked for Esau's hope, for Esau's favor or grace expressed towards him. It is the intent of the messages that is then misperceived by Esau, just as the return message is misperceived by Jacob from Esau. And Esau understands it as it is Jacob asking for assistance, help in time of need, in regards to his present situation of returning from a long extended period of time outside the land, and obviously at the beck and call of those who might be aggressive and seek to harm him or his family or steal his possessions in this regards. The return message coming back to Jacob is just as ambiguous. It was Jacob's intent for Esau to forgive him as he extended him the olive tree or the olive branch of peace with his hope. But in either case, Esau's message going back to Jacob then is misperceived as to his intent in regards to Jacob at the messenger's return and tell him that Esau said, "I'm on my way." And then they report to him that he's also bringing with him 400 men in regards to accompanying him to come and see Jacob. So what we have is an example here of the believer Jacob, who originally starts off here in this scenario spiritually adjusted. We would say it is pretty obvious he's in fellowship, and he is faith resting, and he is extending open invitation to his brother in hopes to reestablish peace with him in regards to the past differences and conflicts, obviously, that has been engaged between them. It is an offer of peace that will ultimately have its intended result. As we know, at the end of the whole situation, Esau has absolutely no intentions by any indication to bring any harm to Jacob. And he is more than happy to see his long-lost brother in this respect. But either way, his original application is adjusted in line with Bible doctrine, and then under one misperception in regards to Jacob letting his SCA have the best of him, he is under a extreme state of fear, of panic, fear, and desperation, thinking now that the reason for Esau coming with the 400 men is in order to attack him, wipe out him and his family, and obviously pillage or take over all of his possessions in this regard. This leads him then to immediately jump into knee-jerk reaction and make an illogical decision in regards to the entirety of his entourage and dividing them up into two companies as if Esau couldn't attack and get one company and take over it. He couldn't turn around and do the other half of his possessions and belongings in this respect, as if there's any rhyme or reason really to do what he did in that respect. So he is under sin fear, under panic. It shows just how fast a believer can get out of fellowship that's otherwise coasting along in fellowship and applying doctrine otherwise in their lives. And at the very least, he now does the very thing that he needs to do in a situation such as this, as he succumbs to his STA and he turns to prayer. Rereading here verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. Verse 10, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, unless he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Verse 12, for you did say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And just pick up point one, we just get started on these. Jacob's spiritual acuity, his insight, his spiritual sharpness, if you will, adjustment, again is revealed as he seeks to counter sin fear by turning to prayer. One of the counter defense mechanisms in regards to the solicitation and the struggle with our SCA is prayer. And obviously that prayer comes within its different facets of expression. So too, he illustrates the positive believer struggling with the weakness of the flesh. The SCA has a chokehold on him. The fear that he is under, seeking here, point two, to strengthen his resolve, turning to the recourse provided, which is combining prayer with Bible doctrine. So three, SCA weakness is a syndrome of even the best of believers. As their positive soul desires to do what is right, the sin flesh gains the advantage. Sin is just a fact of life, even with the most adjusted, positive believer. We live with sin flesh. Paul makes it very clear the nature of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, the old sin nature, the old man, whatever you want to refer to it as. And that it is there and it is continually active. It is constantly striving to rule over the real you, the soul, and our actions and thoughts and words in regards to our life. And in spite of the fact of having even years of doctrine, a lifetime of doctrine, the SCA doesn't just roll over and play dead. It is constantly there. It is constantly salivating. It is constantly seeking to exert itself in some form or fashion in that respect. And Paul makes it very clear that this is an inward struggle that he had to face, and therefore all believers face it. and the very thing that his positive soul, his desire to apply Bible doctrine, to do it right before God in all aspects of their life, is thwarted often because of the interference of the SCA. And he recognizes and differentiates between the sin nature and his positive volition, as he recognizes that his sin in life is not because of his positive volition, because of necessarily his desire and choice in life to serve God, but it's the sin in him, see. That seeking is alive, it's breathing, see. It's a power, our flesh. So he recognizes it as such. And this is one of the areas that failure to understand the STA, its impact in regards to Christian life, and all that surrounds that in regards to the believers, especially is phase two of in accomplishing God's plan for their life otherwise, is what leads and keeps believers off guard and off balance continuously in regards to their Christian life. Whether it's simply throwing in the towel because it just doesn't seem like you can do anything right, to legalistic approaches in regards to the SGA. Like the monks, you know, the ascetic lifestyle, as if living off in the mountains is going to do anything to make your SGA lay down and behave itself. Right. That's why they find all those little infant skulls from the abortions in these nunneries and these monasteries. And of course, if you keep up with the news, we know what else goes on in regards to those monasteries, which is another abomination. The great whore. No wonder she's called the great whore. See, she practices it physically as well as spiritually. So these things, just because you're off by yourself, doesn't mean that your SCA is dormant. See, that somehow you've neutralized it. Putting pain on you, as people have tried to practice in the back past. These are forms of legalism, forms of works, to try to corral one's STA. And then, truly, all it does is produce is relative good in regards to their life. It's not under the umbrella of the absolute righteousness, divine good that God demands of us, in order to have a relationship and fellowship and serve Him in action with honor. So here we see our patriarch. We've seen it with Abraham. We've seen it with Isaac. Now we see it with Jacob. And Jacob seems to be the, if you will, the marquee of the patriarchs to reveal his STA in the most fashion in recording in this respect. And what's recorded of him, obviously, is only a minute of his life, essentially, in its totality. But what is recorded puts him in a light of one who is constantly struggling in his life. Well, that's the reality of living the Christian life, trying to serve God with the truth of Bible doctrine, trying to overrule our sin natures, to let God, the Holy Spirit, lead us in our life. It is a consistent, every day, every minute, if you will, struggle, generally speaking. And it doesn't mean that you don't have your good times. At times that maybe the SCA is easier. I mean, obviously, when that's one of the things that, being a sheep especially, I remember appreciating Bible class because I knew it was going to be at least 1 hour there that I'm probably going to keep my SCA pretty well overruled, no matter what I did with it the rest of the day. Your body goes, mind goes down the sewer of SCA thoughts, see. So the constant struggle and to recognize that we all fail, we all stumble in many ways, as James so states. Anyone who is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him, as John states. This is part of the reality of the Christian life. It doesn't authorize sin. We do not promote sin. It doesn't diminish the impact of sin, its destructive nature, getting you out of fellowship and how wrong it is. It just exposes the reality of the Christian life. And the fact that then you must be able to deal with it in some way that is effective before God and serving God in a fashion that is otherwise acceptable to Him. And He has made that provision. It is a prayer of confession. So classifications of prayers, again, Jacob's prayer is a petition to have intercessory intentions in effect. A Again, we classify prayers. One of the acronyms that we use is CTIP. CTIP. Well, it's fairly accurate. I would say tippy, but it sounds kind of gay, so maybe I shouldn't say that. C is prayer of confession. That's rebound. Every time you acknowledge your sin to God, you're praying. You're acknowledging God, you're addressing God, and you're confessing your sins. You're not. Now you see why we're supposed to pray without ceasing. Does that put a little bit more mojo in regards to its meaning? Yeah, because we constantly have to confess. That's just part of life. So you have confession, then you have prayer of thanksgiving. Our prayer is to be laced with thanksgiving. Recognizing, this recognizes God's grace in our life, all that He provides for us, especially in a victorious nature over the sin nature, and all that has brought on mankind in regards to its destructive form, from spiritual death to physical death. See? And all the other aspects that are associated with it in that regard, just as one area. If you sit there and you can contemplate long enough and concentrate long enough, you can sit there and engage in thanksgiving for literally hours with the doctrine in your soul and all that God has gone for you, done for you. So you have thanksgiving, then you have intercession. To intercede on behalf of others in your prayer. We're commanded often in the New Testament as church age believers to pray for the royal family, to pray for one another, to include your pastor. He's not infallible. He's got to deal and struggle with his SCA every day, the day of his life, just like the layman does. Any other believer. It's not just a piece of cake. There's not just something mystical that's come upon a pastor's head that somehow he rises above everything in his life and it's just hunky-dory all the time. Give me a break. To pray for others. Pray for your royal family. Highest on your priority list, your prayer should be your royal family. The positive believers that you associate with and know in life that are continuing to hang in there with the struggle of the adjusted Christian way of life. Not the maladjusted Christian way of life. And obviously, you throw in the prayers as appropriate in regards to others. But to intercede, intercession. And then you have petition. That is prayer for self. Obviously, you need to pray in regards to your own person. Jacob here prays on him, for himself because it has direct ramifications for others around him, his family. And hence you have petition and intercession. Actually, the prayer, Jacob's prayer here has all the ingredients of the C-tip portion of prayer. It has confession, it has thanksgiving, it has petition, and it has intercession. And then the last is, and a lot of pastors don't like to bring this out, I don't know why, but it's there, it's imprecatory. That is praying for God to exact His judgment upon others as necessary, as deemed legitimate and righteous. I shoot up imprecatory prayers against prophetic and religious Babylon every day. So, you know, and it definitely should be in the list. But understanding that you don't pray in that way of God just to hurt somebody because they hurt you. That's out of line. We have the examples of Jesus and the apostles, Stephen and others that pray people that are murdering them for God to forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See? So you have to know that balance. You have to have that doctrine, discernment, in order to pray intelligently and correctly in these areas of your life. So Jacob here turns to prayer, and it predominantly has petition with intercessory intentions in effect, as well as having the air of confession and thanksgiving also. So, five, now the content of prayer is simply introduced by the phrase, "And Jacob said." It doesn't say, "And Jacob prayed." The prayer is assumed. It's recognized. It's the doctrine of blatantly obvious. See? So, it just simply states, "And Jacob said, while Amar Yaakov." Six, this to illustrate that the power of prayer finds its impetus, its force, in its doctrinal orientation, or, quote, what is said, end quote. When you think your intelligent thoughts, whether you're praying privately or verbally, overtly, what you are saying mitigates regards to the effectiveness of your prayer and providing the real impetus and power behind it. If it's doctrinally maladjusted, then you are just praying in the wind, so to speak.
Wait.
Don't come back on you. You pray in harmony with the truth of Bible doctrine. And those kind of prayers are the prayers that I guarantee you are fulfilled. People all over the world pray. And there's the attitude now, even more and more so, even among the fundamentalist and evangelical circles of Christianity that are leaning more and more to accepting all faith in regards to being okay before God and their prayers and all these other things being just as legitimate. See, I see this attitude even among people that I've known my whole life, and I would say way back when would not ever stood for that. But that is the influence. That's the influence of the cosmos on believers that are not spiritually adjusted, that are not focused on the straight and narrow of the truth of Bible doctrine in their life, that they leave themselves open to the sway and influence of cosmic viewpoint and ideas and perceptions. And because they do not have a good, sound foundation in regards to biblical teaching and understanding in regards to God's plan, they are easily swayed. They vacillate. See, that's one of the things that being in my study and repetitively coming out here and teaching you week after week is to keep before us the stringent requirements in regards to what's important. That's Bible doctrine. See. Keep our eyes focused on it, no matter where our SEA may have taken us in between. So, and Jacob said, emphasizes the content of his prayer. And as we will see, it is adjusted. So seven, he then addresses God, or Hebrew Elohim, as to his relationship with his grandfather and father of, in Hebrew, Abraham and Isaac. He first starts off and he addresses Elohim, the grandfather of Abraham, the father of Isaac. My father Isaac, of my grandfather Abraham is the deal, but the Hebrew just uses father. So eight, this demonstrates Jacob's orientation to his person and place in the plan of God as it pertains to the covenant promises. Abraham and Isaac, in line as covenant heirs, being initiated through Abraham, then Isaac. And Jacob recognizes his relationship, his special relationship with these two men. And he recognizes the special relationship, therefore, that provides with Elohim in regards to all their persons. So his opening address, God of my father Abraham and Isaac, points to his orientation to his own place in the plan of God, his own orientation as it pertains to the covenant handed down to him through birthright, spiritual first, then physical. 9, he is reflecting upon the fact that he is following in the footsteps of his positive ancestors, fulfilling the plan of God for his life, phase 1 and phase 2. Just as they made the salvation adjustment, and 2, made the maturity adjustment, his words, while they are few, speak very much doctrine. It is recognition that I'm falling right in line with them. I'm seeking to imitate them. I recognize my own position, place that is be in harmony, conducive to what they stood for and represent. And that it is the same God in view for all concerned. Recognizes God's immutable posture towards him. It's the same God for Abraham, same God for Isaac, as it is for the same God that Jacob now is praying to. And this looks and emphasizes his immutable character. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So no matter who you are and when you live in time, he's there and he's the same God. So 11, that alludes to the congruence, if you will, the alignment or harmony of the three adjustments, salvation adjustment, rebound adjustment, and maturity adjustment to the justice of God, that are the same and incumbent for all, even though their lives and niches are separated by time and events. No matter when you live in life, you've got to exercise faith in the Messiah, whether it's a coming Messiah, or believe in him because you lived during his time on this planet, the first advent, or looking past in time. You have to believe in him. Rebound is the confession of personal sins in our life as believers. The maturity adjustment, every believer is required to grow up in the grace and knowledge of God, to understand and know his plan, become mature believers. So all these things are the same. Obviously how they are administered in regards to the representation and expression throughout dispensations. He's free to change that up, but the doctrine stays the same. So even though Abraham was his grandfather and lived way before him, Isaac was his father living before him, and he's the son and grandson, the same incumbent, the same requirements are at his feet to make in regards to his life to serve God. And he recognizes that. I've got to do the same three things. I've got to make the same three adjustments because it's the same God. He expects the same thing from each and every one of us. 12, Jacob then readdresses God in a more personal tone. As he says, the English, "O Lord," it's just simply Yahweh in the Hebrew. New American Standard, otherwise fairly good translation, but they still had that taste of fundyism in them. "O Lord." Lord. You see him put the these and the thous when God's speaking and things of this nature. You know, that's to appeal to the King James crowd that had the dominant market on the Bible. Well, yeah, that's all about the money, man. So, you know, people like to mystically hold up their Bible in the home and this is sacred. The book itself is sacred. Really? The doctrine frees you from that kind of stupidity, that kind of mysticism. What's sacred is the words that are recorded in them that God has kept pure throughout the history of mankind. The revelation of his plan, that's what's sacred. Obviously, we recognize the Bible as sacred in regards to its purpose. But otherwise, it is made out of trees and leather or whatever other content you may have. If they were really smart, they would have made it out of hemp. You want to be green? Then legalize hemp. all the things that we've seen in the past. We've done some studies on that. Make sales, make paper, all kinds of stuff out of that. Who's in control of all this? Anyway, I won't divert too far here. So he readdresses God then after his opening address. He readdresses him in a more personal tone. 13, this shifts the emphasis of prayer to introduce its immediate purpose. So you have the formal introduction of himself to God. And now we're getting down to the business. This is why I'm talking to you. 14, here it reflects upon Jacob's confidence of having most close and personal relationship with God, providing a foundation for appealing to him in time of need without hesitancy. Yahweh is a more personal, not quite as formal as Elohim. As we know that, generally speaking, it looks at and emphasizes the second member of the Godhead. So it takes on a more personal tone. And to address him, Paul tells us that we are to address God the Father under terms of endearment, even like daddy, like our term daddy, Abba in the Greek. See, God's not some impersonal God. He's as close and personal relationship to us as we will be in fellowship, being in fellowship and in our relationship with him in that sense. Just like you would your earthly father, as a child going to their father. So here, his addressing in a more personal tone shows his confidence coming to God in prayer. And he recognizes that he's there for the very purpose to serve him in time of need with grace and mercy in life. So 15, now his confidence that he draws here finds his force based on the doctrinal orientation that evidences his positive volition and grounds for such a close relationship. His positive volition is evidenced in his orientation to the plan of God. That orientation that he reflects upon based on God's directive. So part of the perks, part of the benefit of sound Bible doctrine in your life and assimilating it over time is designed to build your confidence in regards to God, that when you approach Him at the throne of grace, that indeed He is hearing you, He is listening to you, because you are doing it right. You are following His guidelines of His exact direction in regards to your prayers to Him, because you're doing it in fellowship. You're praying according to the terms of Bible doctrine, etc. And you're not approaching God as if there's some way that you can fake Him out. And that's one of the things that comes out of this prayer. That's a highlight of it. So his confidence, point 15 again, finds his force based on the doctrinal orientation that evidences his positive volition and grounds for such a close relationship. Our evidence of our population is application of the truth of doctrine, our commitment to our NPR and those aspects of life that reveal that we take doctrine seriously and it is the forefront in our thinking and decision making in regards to our life. That's the evidence. So 16, the orientation here is revealed first with him reminding Yahweh that his present path in life is because of his willingness to align with God's directive and geographical will. No uncertain terms, the intent is, okay, God, I'm doing what you told me to do. See, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And thus it is in the adjusted believer's life when tests come upon us and our SCA gets the best of us and we may have these struggles, etc. It doesn't mean that we've blown out a Bible class or anything of that nature. No, we're hanging in there with it. We're praying about it. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And here, with that confidence builder in regards to one's thinking, they can turn to God when there is a weakness of the flesh that seems to have the best of us. And that is a time to turn to Him and seek that grace, etc., that is needed in mercy to get us through whatever the test might be that's bringing about all this, see, in regards to the STA flipping out on us or having a stranglehold on us or just even minor things. And here, he reminds Yahweh that he is positive. He's lined up with his direct and geographical will. 17, these aspects of God's will are typified here in this prayer by the words, "Who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you." That typifies his own orientation. It evidences it. Calling upon God that he's fulfilling God's word for his life. Amar El Shub, Lamad, Lamed, Eretz, Wow, Lamed, Moladeth, Wow, Yathav, Im. 18, now the phrase, "Who did say to me," illustrates the communication of Bible doctrine as a revealed will of God. God, you spoke to me. Well, every time we come to Bible class, we study the Scriptures, and we do it in fellowship. This is the revealed will of God. And here, God's speaking to Jacob in regards to giving him the directives to go back to Canaan, leave Haran, go back to Canaan with his family, etc. That illustrates, if you will, a personal Bible class that God had with Jacob. And hence the communication of Bible doctrine. You can only apply what you know. And you wonder why people that don't show up very often don't apply very high. They're limited. They're limited in their ability. Now, if they've been here a bunch before, they're culpable. You can only apply what you know. So the communication of Bible doctrine. So he recognizes the importance of knowing what God wants for him to do in his life. And he adheres to that. He has a strict commitment in regards to orienting to that and seeking to line his life up in said fashion. So, 19, now the phrase, "return to your country and to your relatives," in quotes, looks to specifics of the divine will, to the specifics of the divine will, in applying separation from Laban, restoring the proper geographical will among like-minded believers found in the land of Canaan, among his closest relatives. That's where population is going to exist. See. Back in the land of your relatives, of your father Isaac, and those others that would be otherwise amenable to being positive phase two in their life, in contrast to Laban, who was a negative phase two jerk of a believer. See. Yeah, they're relatives physically. But here, the emphasis also is upon spiritual relations. So the command was to separate to begin with. And all this provides for us, if you will, a general premise of the basic requirements in order for one to be positive and adjust to phase two. So the directive itself, in general, the communication itself, specifically looks at him applying the doctrine of separation and embracing then those who would be considered phase two positive, along with himself, phase one and phase two. That practice biblical principles correctly rather than worshiping family. See, as the case was with Laban, the idolatry. The one person that wants to take the idolatry back with her, in his symbolism, the idols, God kills. Sin unto death. Bam. No. You will not contaminate the family in this fashion. We'll wait for your sons to do this later on. Anyway. 20, the phrase, and I will prosper you here. Separation. Socializing with proper positive volition. Embracing them as your friends, if you will. Your closest relationships. The phrase, then falling out, and I will prosper you. So 20, the phrase, and I will prosper you, could be translated, and I will do right by or with you. It's the hipil, the verb yathav, which means to cause good, well-being. In other words, it extends beyond material prosperity. So the English left by itself, you just kind of see the material prosperity that maybe Jacob has acquired over these times. No, it goes beyond that. I will do good by you. Let's see, I'll grease your skids, so to speak, in whatever it is. So the phrase, I will prosper you, could be translated, I will do right by or with you, to capture its intent. Its intent. 21, in other words, God will ensure fulfillment of all the particulars of the covenant plan for Jacob if he remains aligned to the directive and geographical wills. And that's emphasized in the Hebrew, the positive volition of soul with the feminine genus. Genitive suffix of the preposition M, with you. Feminine gender suffix. Genitive, that's Greek, sorry. Language dyslexic. Reading Hebrew, seeing Greek. 22. 21 again, in other words, God will ensure fulfillment to do right by you. He's already given his promises. To do right by him is to ensure the fulfillment of those promises, to ensure fulfillment of all the particulars of the covenant plan for Jacob if he remains aligned to the directive and geographical wills. In its most full form, obviously, there are unconditional aspects of the promise. The fact that he's already promised him that he'll be with him returning back to the land, that's unconditional. That's going back onto what God promised. See, but God does that in anticipation of his positive volition. And here you have his positive volition expressing itself, seeing why God is able to make that promise to him. 22, so Jacob's initial approach in prayer here is to appeal to God's integrity, both in person and plan. Both in his person, the same God to his father Abraham and Isaac, as himself, as well as his plan, the directive and geographical wills issued to him, and that God commanded him to do that, and he holds him to his word. 23, these things he can lean on with certainty. In spite of any SCA chinks in his spiritual armor that may be giving him fits at the time. Yes, it's important to understand the person and nature of God, to understand his attributes, to understand truly that he is immutable, because then you can depend upon him. And when you go into prayers and we are having, if you will, inner struggles and things of this nature in our lives, our FCA jacking with us and all other kinds of crazy things that will conjure up in our thinking, etc., we can look and we can appeal to God in our thinking doctrinally in regards to who and what God is, and that he has absolute veracity and that he made these promises. And he's not going to change on us. He's not going to make you an exception to the rule in regards to one of his promises. See. So to lean upon God, to know his attributes and who and what he is in that respect is all important. He is divine love. He is immutable. He is eternal. He is absolutely righteous. And all these other aspects, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, So to have that doctrine under your belt, along with other aspects of his plan, when you pray, obviously you reflect upon these things. Okay. I got this test in front of me. I don't know how it's going to end up. I'm having a real problem with it. But this I know, God. This I know about you. And about what you have promised others, promised us otherwise in this regard. Things that you can lean on that help give you support. 24, this is because the nature of God is immutable. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday and today, yes and forever. Further revelation of Jacob's spiritual orientation is then reflected upon in verse 10a. I am unworthy of all the, translator, loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. Kathon men ko ha kesed, while men ko ha emeth, asher sa eved. 26, these words illustrate his grace orientation to the person and plan of God. His grace orientation. We see his orientation in regards to the time in which he lives, the son and grandson of Abraham and Isaac. We see his orientation to the plan of God in regards to his directive and geographical wills. You're the one that told me to do what I'm doing. And now we see his orientation to the grace and the plan of God in addition to the other orientations. The plan of God is underwritten by grace. 27, his reflection here of being, quote, unworthy, end quote, shows that he recognizes his sinful flesh for what it is before God. To be unworthy. To admit one's weakness before God in regards to their sin nature. In the cosmic world, among many people, this admittance is seen as a sign of weakness. Oh, you're a weak person. You got to look to God to help you out. You can't do it on your own. Well, we'll see if you can escape the lake of fire on your own. Isaiah 64, 6. See if you can convince him to get you back all that, the lawful reward at the bema seat on your own. For all of us, that's every individual human being that exists on this planet, have become like one who is unclean. The unclean aspect of the law is sinners on for women a part of it on their menstrual cycles. Man is not to have relations with them during their menstrual cycles, or they're rendered unclean. It doesn't mean that they didn't. But if they did, they had then go through the proper protocol and activity afterwards to render them back clean. You know, I got to understand, the law was there. It didn't mean people didn't do it. People did it. But it had the prescription for what you did do. That's the important things in regards to these aspects of the law. But anyway. And he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous works are like a filthy garment. That's a menstrual rag. as gross as it might be, and all of us wither like a leaf, who's going to keep themselves from dying, from getting old, gray hair, whatever. Now that's strong language. Righteous works are like a menstrual rag. All the human good that believers are completely and totally absorbed in, ones who want to make a noise and a splash in the Christian world. See? But they're doing it out of fellowship. They're not dealing with their sin nature appropriately before God and their prayer of confession. They're not following in the footsteps of the dictates of Bible doctrine, God's directive will, the royal imperatives. They make up their own often as they go along and rationalize other things. They don't stick to the straight and narrow in regards to those things that are considered to be ministries in a church. They make their own ministries. We have our ministries listed for us under the umbrella of the spiritual gifts. Health, living grace, communication, things of this nature. So there's others, they make their own ministry. Oh, we're going to have a children's ministry now. Well, we understand prep school for kids, but that whole idea of that is to teach them doctrine if they're old enough. Not to entertain. We've got to have an athletic ministry. We've got to have a singles ministry. Well, you're talking about discriminating. I remember when I got on doctrine, of course, I did a lot of fundies, a lot, back in Oklahoma City. And I'd run across them, and I'd say, well, I'm going to this church now. And I was excited about it early on, until, a few of them not could take the joy out of trying to express doctrine sometimes. But anyway, a lot of times the first thing that come out of their mouths, well, do you have a singles ministry? Because they're still single. Been through a divorce or whatever. Got good looking women to go there? As the guys always, it seemed like. Got any good looking women to go there? If that's the reason where you're going, don't show up. They're mine. But anyway, no. Not really. Well, I better watch myself. I'll dig a hole here before I can get out of it. But anyway, so, our righteous works, those things that we do that are good. And even maybe in line in regards to expressions of doctrine, but they're done out of step with doctrine, out of step with God, out of fellowship. It violates other doctrine in order to accomplish what they are trying to do otherwise. They go out and they make their whole world their canon. They are not persistent in regards to a particular local church often. Leave their own ministries that they're supposed to be sitting as sheep, to get their daily intake of Bible doctrine, all kinds of things. Well, unworthy aptly paints the nature of man in regards to their attitude towards God via the sin nature. The sin nature is hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. It and the Holy Spirit are constantly vying for our affection. And it wins more often than not, probably. And indeed, we are unworthy. And if we don't line up and take the prescribed cure or remedy for the sin nature, then we remain sickly in regards to our approach to God. So Jacob here fully recognizes his STA, that he possesses an STA, how dependent he is upon grace, what he is in contrast to what God is. How imperfect, etc. 28, he illustrates his understanding that it is by the principle of grace that he can approach God in need for help in spite of being of the flesh. Let us therefore draw near, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near, that's in prayer, with confidence to the throne of grace. The throne is called grace. What is it that you expect to get? Kudos? Recognition? In all aspects, I know this may be a hard pill for some people to swallow based on their own attitude of how good they think they are. But all aspects of our life, that the things that we pray for are underwritten by grace, and we are asking for mercy. Because we live in sinful flesh, and we're truly not worthy of God's affection and blessing otherwise in our lives. That's why I say, I ride on the coattails of Jesus Christ in regards to my life. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. See. Your attitude, your understanding, and appreciation of that verse reflects your attitude of true humility or not. How dependent we are upon God in regards to service to Him. See. And people that throw that out the window, they are then under the energy of the flesh. They will seek all other kinds of avenues in order to provide their own remedy. And then they'll call it gods. See. To combat arrogance every time you get under your STA is an expression of some form of arrogance. Understand that. Arrogance underwrites all that we do under our STA. We think that our flesh thinks that it knows better than God. See. All right. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to life to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.